So what did we talk about last week? This is the review time. I know, how many of you have slept a few times since last Sunday? Okay, how many of you have not slept at all? Okay, then this would explain, you know, I'll give you a break if you can't remember what took place. No, you haven't slept. You should remember everything then. Okay, so what did we talk about last week? There's a little bit of a clue up on the screen, right? Faith and reason. What about faith and reason? Well, we did talk a little bit about what, you know, does one come before the other? How does all that work? But fundamentally, we're coming to a time in church history in the Middle Ages where men are starting to think through things, and they want to not simply take things on the authority of the church, which sometimes gets translated to not just taking things on the authority of the Word of God. There's a subtle distinction there. Should we take everything on the authority that if God said it, I believe it, that settles it? Is that a good approach? Not going to hurt, right? Okay. But that's what was happening from the time of the apostles up until about 1000 AD. The church, as you know, is beginning to become more of a structure. We have more and more men that are involved in it, and a lot of these men are becoming more and more corrupt and corrupting the church. And the church is beginning to abuse its power and beginning to say, you know, this is what we expect from you, and don't ever question the church. Don't ever question what we're telling you. We're telling you what God's will is, and it doesn't matter. You don't have to worry about reading the Bible. We're telling you what you should do. Kind of sounds like current day church, Roman Catholic Church today. You don't have to read the scriptures because we will interpret it all for you. Well, some men are coming along who have actually read the scriptures and said, you know, God's given us minds. And, you know, the church got so abusive with saying this is what you're supposed to believe that men started thinking, well, maybe we should start to use our minds and figure out what is actually true. And so it set up this, seemingly there seemed to arise this a little bit of a tension between those who said we are to receive everything by faith and those who said, hey, well, God gave us minds, we should be able to reason this out. And remember, we talked about two groups of people last week, the rationalists and the obscurantists, right? It's kind of a weird phrase, but and as Dr. Reeves explained, those two extremes, they really don't exist. In one sense, there's nobody who was so rational they said you don't have to have faith, and there was no one who said that faith shouldn't have reason, but we just kind of understand that there were those that said faith has more of a priority and others that were saying, well, we should be able to use reason. And one of the things we... let me just give you a couple of verses. I made a statement. How many of you heard the statement, God said it, I believe it, that settles it? Have you ever heard that statement? Is that a good statement?
It don't matter if you believe it.
God said it, that settles it, right? There's kind of a sense of, okay, there should be faith. If God is God and God is good and God is true, then what God has said should be believable. It should be, it is the end of all things. Okay, so it is interesting that the author of Hebrews reminds us without faith it is impossible to what?
Please God.
So we got to have faith. You got to sometimes believe God. How many of you have ever read a passage of Scripture and kind of scratch your head and said, I just don't get how that's going to work? You ever get there? I asked you this morning, a legitimate question. I mean, it really is. It's a legitimate, I guess it's not legitimate. It's rhetorical, so you don't have to answer it. How did the infinite God invest himself into a single locality known to us as the person of Jesus Christ? How does God not overwhelm a puny body of flesh? What happened, by the way, if you recall, when Solomon had the temple dedicated? All the priests and all the singers there in the temple, right? What does God show up? You know the story? God shows up in the Shekinah glory, the visible manifestation of the glory and presence of God, and it descends upon the temple. And as the glory is entering into the temple, what must the priest and the singers do who were in the temple? They ran. I think they ran for their lives. They're probably screaming. I mean, you say, you might think, oh, that's a little bit of an exaggeration. I think it would have been a terrifying thing to have remained in the temple if you could. It says they all had to vacate the building. That's the temple. Last time I checked, the temple dimensions were a little bit bigger than a maybe 5'10" man who maybe weighed 150 pounds. And yet God, in all his glory, invested himself into that body. Somebody explain that to me. Anybody want to take a shot at that? It's God. I love the little statement. I've shared it so many times. E.V. Hill, the old black preacher who said, how is it that a brown cow that eats green grass give white milk? And he said, that there's God. All right? So we take some things by faith. I can't explain how God invested himself into a human body, but I believe God invested himself into a human body. And I love when you read through the Gospels, particularly the Gospel of John, and you see the glory of Jesus leaking out. It literally leaks out. In Matthew chapter 17, we have the Mount of Transfiguration. You know what that was? That was the glory of Christ leaking out. And Peter got so excited, he's like, we just need to camp. Let's just build some tents and camp out here and just, you know, let's just bask in the glory that we just saw. Isn't that what Peter simplified? That's what Peter kind of wanted to do. So there's something to be said about, okay, we try to understand as best we can something about God's word, but in the final analysis, if we can't come to fully figure it out with our minds, is the authority what we can figure out in our minds, or where is the authority? In the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So I believe that God invested Himself into a fleshly being because God said that's what He did. So I don't ever need to use my mind, right? I can just be, you know, hey, it's by faith. I don't have to, I don't have to sing songs of praise. I don't have to read my Bible. I just believe it, right? Well, you're going to inject in this one, yes?
Then how come in Revelation it says what side,
okay.
Revelation it says, what's that, he who has wisdom and understand, you know, the mark of the beast and all that kind of stuff.
Sure.
He's telling the person, you know, use your mind.
Yeah. Absolutely. I mean, I could probably ask you, you could come up with verses that tell us, basically, don't be stupid, use your heads, right? Let me give you one that you're familiar with. How many of you have heard this one before? You ready? Tell me if you've heard this. You might not have, but maybe you've all heard this a few thousand times. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is. Are you supposed to use your mind? Absolutely. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Yet, we're to have renewed minds so that we might, with our minds, prove the will of God. So we can go in with reason and we can say, by reason I will get as far as I can in my mind to understand who God is and what His will is. And if I come up, I made this statement I think last week, when my reason comes to a conclusion that is in conflict with the Scriptures, then Scripture must prevail because faith precedes sound reason. My reasoning is not sound if it contradicts the Word of God every single time. How many of you have done that before where you thought, hey, I've come to this conclusion, and maybe you thought about it for a while and you said, well, that's not right. Or maybe you shared, listen to what I just came up with from the Word of God, and you share it and your friend goes, I mean, if you tell Brett, he'll just tell you flat out, that's just wrong, right? Maybe a little muscle behind it. Oh, Nick will do that? Okay, so we need to understand there's a balance in all of this. But in the final analysis, can I just remind you of this? Because we don't, in our culture, live this way. Now, I'm not saying you don't live this way. I'm saying our culture, our Christian culture does not live this way. The final authority for your life is what? The Word of God. If you cannot find or justify what you're doing in the Word of God, then you're not doing the will of God. You're not living by faith. And if you say, well, I don't have to work that hard, well, then you're not using your head, because God said, prove what the will of God is. So faith and reason are to work together. What's next? We're going to talk about Anselm tonight. How many of you have heard of Anselm? Okay, he lived in the middle of the Middle Ages. Pretty much, if you take the exact middle of the Middle Ages, that's where Anselm is. And he's coming up in this time frame, as we noted last week, where you have now the rationalist and the obscurantist kind of going at one another. Which is the best way to come to the Word of God? Should we use our reason to get to the Word of God? Or do we, we're just going to accept the authority of the Word of God alone and not try to figure all of these things out? Where is the balance in all of that? And Anselm is going to kind of try to bring these two things together for us. And he actually comes up with an apologetic. I was noticing Nick is wearing his apologetic shirt, right? What does it mean to apologize, Nick?
To give a defense.
And Anselm, I just want to set this up for you. Anselm is dealing with some folks that are basically saying, you know, I don't even know if God exists. And he's reminding them and himself of a passage found a couple of times in Scripture, but we know it in part in Psalm 14, where it says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And he says, I'm going to show you that God must exist, and I'm going to use reason to demonstrate that. This is profound. It's really profound in the time, because remember, we're coming out of this transition where people are saying, it's not that we shouldn't believe Scripture alone, but what was being added to the equation was not just believe Scripture alone, it was you believe what the church tells you to believe, and don't ever question it. And so here comes Anselm, and he comes along and he says, you know, let's think through this, and let me give you some understanding about how we know God exists. And he uses what's called, and I know this is going to thrill you all, he uses what's called the ontological argument. Y'all want to say that with me? The ontological argument. Anybody heard of that before? Anybody have any idea what the ontological argument is? When you leave tonight, you will know what the ontological argument is. You may not be able to fully explain it, because I can't necessarily. You have to read a book, okay? I'm going to try to encapsulate it for you. And I thought I'd just walk you through it. Dr. Reeves is going to kind of give an explanation of these things. So I thought if I walk you through it and you see different aspects of it, just kind of helps reinforce it. The ontological argument, ontos is a Greek word for being, and it's how do we know that God is a being? How do we know that God really exists? That's all the word means. It's a big theological word that says, hey, how do we know God exists? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Well, I don't want to be a fool, therefore I will believe that there is a God who exists, and I can actually demonstrate how he exists. So let me just walk you through this. I know this will be very exciting for you. This is called simplified version of Anselm's ontological argument 101. I lost you on just the title, didn't I? Right? Okay. So this is his argument in a nutshell. He says this. Let me write this down. Consider the idea of God. What comes to your mind? Okay, don't read that. Just tell me, what do you think of? Supernatural. What makes God God? Okay. The definition of God is some supreme being. He's some supernatural being that is capable of doing almost unimaginable things. There's no one like him. He's the greatest being that could ever exist. Is that a fair assessment? A basic definition of God would be the greatest being that could ever exist. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Those who understand the word God know that it means the greatest conceivable being. And I'm going to shorten that for us to GCB, okay? Because I didn't want to have to type it out a whole bunch, okay? So, God must be the greatest conceivable being. We're not saying, you don't have to believe this yet, but just the logic is, If you think about the word God, it means the greatest conceivable being. A being, and here's a quote from Anselm, that which no greater can be conceived. Because if you can conceive of a greater being than God, what happens? That would be God. Okay, that's the logic. If you can conceive of a being greater than God, then what you're conceiving as God is no longer God, and now the greater being is God. With me? Anselm spent years on this. You're getting it in 5 minutes. Okay, here we go. Number two, the greatest conceivable being could not be the greatest conceivable being if he only existed in your mind. So all I did is ask you, can you, the word means the greatest conceivable being. Can you conceive of God in your mind? Can you think of a being so great that there's no one greater? And everybody can do that. You could even, by the way, conceive of purple unicorns, right? They exist. Can you see a purple unicorn in your mind right now? Because I just implanted that in there. Okay, so you could conceive that. So we're going to talk about what's the difference between conceiving purple unicorns and the greatest conceivable being. Okay, but the greatest conceivable being couldn't be the greatest conceivable being if he only existed in the mind, because if he only existed in the mind, right, then he's not the greatest conceivable being. Okay, because a greater being could exist in reality. Now, so here's the difference between purple unicorns and God. Purple unicorns, we know, do not exist in reality. They may exist in our mind, but they don't exist in reality. So, in order to be the greatest conceivable being, he must exist not only in conception in our mind, but also where else? In reality. Therefore, God must exist in reality. God exists. Now, some of you may go, I don't get it. We do get it, right? But you have to kind of think through all of this. This is a simplified version of what he's saying. He's basically saying if we can conceive of a great being and we can't conceive of anything greater than that greatest conceivable being must exist. We can't, because if we say he's only in the mind, then there's the possibility of this being existing in reality, and the one existing in reality must be better than the one that exists in the mind. Which means if it only exists in the mind, well, then it's not of any good to us. So that's kind of the argument in a nutshell. How many of you feel better about yourselves for knowing all of these things? Me? Okay. All right. So we're going to talk about a little bit about this. If I had drawn this picture up for you, we could have two concentric circles, but that we won't talk about that. There are things that can exist in the mind alone, right? Those would be, by the way, Santa Claus. Sorry if I'm busting any bubbles here. Santa Claus exists only in the mind, right? He doesn't exist in reality. Purple unicorns exist only in the mind, in the imagination. Trolls, for those of you who are like Middle Earth people and all of that, they exist only in the mind. There are things that exist in the mind and in reality. How many of you, I'm going to get myself in trouble with this. The sun. Does that exist in the mind? How many of you can see the sun right now in your head? Because I just planned that picture. Does that really exist? Yeah, it exists both in your mind and in reality. Are there things that exist in reality that you don't know? Like what? If we knew, what's that? What did you say? It could be subatomic particles. Are there planets maybe yet to be discovered? I mean, there's things that could certainly be out there that are actually in reality, but our mind can't actually conceive of it yet because, well, we haven't seen it in reality. So, but we can conceive God, and he does, if he is the greatest conceivable being, he must only be the greatest conceivable being because he exists both in the mind and in reality. And that is the very simplified version of Anselm's ontological argument. And we're going to see now if Dr. Reeves explains it better, which I promise you he will. Okay? So let's talk about this. Here we go. How many of you feel like you're in mud? Maybe feel like you know everything there is to know now.
In this lecture, we're looking at Anselm in his argument for the existence of God. And in our last lecture, we were discussing how the lives of Lanfranc of Bec and Anselm were intertwined. We discussed how there was this methodological dispute over the proper use of reason over against authority in the 11th century of the church. Well, the lives of Lanfranc and Anselm were really intertwined all the way until the end of Anselm's life. In fact, in terms of church appointment, the two hold two of the most significant posts within the Northern European church during this time. It was in 1060 that Anselm becomes a monk there at the Abbey of Bec. Well, just 3 years later, Lanfranc is moved and he takes up a post elsewhere. And it was at this point that Anselm himself becomes prior there in the Abbey of Bec. The parallels don't really stop there, though. Lanfranc will eventually go on to be the Archbishop of Canterbury. Again, one of the more important posts in all of Northern Europe. He would then die in 1089, and after about 4 years, when the king, William Rufus, let the post lay open and took the money for himself, finally in 1093, Anselm himself is appointed as the successor to Lanfranc, as the Archbishop of Canterbury. In many ways, the parallel of their life is really vital, because it at least serves as an analogy to the way in which their approach to theology was so very similar. In our last lecture, of course, we talked about how, on the one hand, you had the rationalists, those who believed that if there was a tension or a conflict between authority and the use of reason, they believed that reason was going to win out. And on the other hand, there were those who believed that if this same conflict was present, that the issue of authority was so great, be it scriptural authority or the church's authority, that it would eventually lead to really the cessation of reason as the guiding principle for resolving the conflict. And we said that Lanfranc was somewhere in between, that he believed, and he taught, that faith and reason were locked in a dialectical relationship. The two worked simultaneously to resolve conflict in theology and to bring problems to a conclusion. Well, Anselm comes from this exact same position. Anselm, in many ways, becomes the real codifier of the basis of this perspective. He believes that there is a dialectic that is based, first and foremost, on faith, on the revelation of God in the scriptures, and in a manner of speaking, only those who have eyes to see and ears to hear are going to be able to approach the problem of theological issues from the context of faith, which is received on authority. Still, Anselm, like Lanfranc, believed that God has given us minds to think, and that when exercised properly within their own jurisdictions and within their own bounds, our minds can and should attempt to reason within the context of this faith. But what we're going to look at now is Anselm's argument for the existence of God. It's sometimes known as the ontological argument for the existence of God. And we need to say right now, Anselm's argument here is both loved and hated, depending on the philosopher, depending on the generation of those who hear it. In 1720, the Pope at the time declared Anselm to be a doctor of the church. Now, a doctor of the church is a very specific title that's not given out very often, and it's only given to those whose teachings are considered to be both healthy and part of the establishment of the Catholic Church itself. And so within the Catholic Church, Anselm is highly regarded and considered one of the doctors. Within Protestant circles, Anselm has had highs and lows, again, depending on those who find his arguments to be compelling. Well, what were his arguments? How did they come about? Well, as Anselm took over the priory there in Bec, he was appointed at a very young age. And he was appointed at such a young age because his learning and his ability to deal with rich and deep philosophical issues set him apart from those who were around him. In other words, Anselm is not a latecomer to the success of his intellectual disciplines. He is put forward at a very young age. And, as the story goes, as his first biographer tells us, Anselm's teachings on the existence of God or on theology itself were so well regarded by those at Bec that he began to get something of a name for himself even outside of the abbey. And, at least Anselm tells us, it was at the behest of his students that he began to write some of his arguments down. Now, on the issue of philosophy and on the proof of God's existence. Anselm actually wrote two books. And the presence of both of these books signals something of a mania within Anselm. Anselm tells us that he spent the majority of his life seeking a single argument for God's existence. He wanted a comprehensive theory or a comprehensive argument that put to rest the question of, can our minds reason their way to God on the context of their own authority or on their own reasoning? And we're going to say something about what Anselm was trying to do here in a minute. But he wrote two books. The first was the Monologion. And the Monologion was, again, his first attempt. Anselm wrote down his arguments for God's existence. He completed it. He was joyous and happy about it. And then it all seemed to unravel. Anselm found himself immediately working on another book, on a second book. The Monologion, he felt, was simply insufficient as an argument for God's existence. What he eventually came up with, though, in 1078, when he published the Proslogion, the follow-up to the Monologion, is Anselm finally came to a conclusion of an argument that he believed was the definitive proof for the establishment of a rational basis for God's existence. So in 1078, the Proslogion is published, and Anselm would go on thereafter to be hailed as one of the first great philosophical theologians in the course of Western history. Now, a few things need to be said about this book and about what Anselm believes he's doing before we actually get into this argument. First and foremost, it needs to be pointed out immediately, what Anselm is doing when he's arguing for the existence of God is he is not approaching the argument in the way that modern apologists approach the subject. He is not attempting to come up with an argument for God's existence, reasoning, as it were, from atheism into theism or into tritheism or the Trinitarian doctrines. He is not beginning with the assumption that he has no faith and that he does not believe in God. The fact that this escapes people so very often is really troubling for historians. The book itself, the Proslogion, is actually written as a prayer. The whole thing begins with this opening paragraph that calls for the reader, actually in this case it's Anselm himself, he's referring to himself really in the third person, but he calls on himself to slow down, to rest in God, and to think about him, something of the life of leisure sought by all these intellectuals in the Middle Ages. The entire book, in fact, is based on Psalm 52, where it says that the fool says in his heart that there is no God. And Anselm, therefore, is basing everything he's going to say, all the arguments for the existence of God, on this idea that from Scripture, from the context of faith, he reads that the fool says there is no God. And he kind of flips that verse on its head, and he says, well, I don't want to be a fool. I am a man of faith, and the entire context of my life, therefore, is to work out and to meditate upon the very existence of God. The book itself, within Anselm's day, actually was better known by the phrase, faith seeking understanding. The red thread, in other words, that runs throughout the entirety of the book, is that Anselm believes that he, as a man of faith, basing his idea off of Psalm 52, is going to then attempt to not be a fool, and argue and debate and think and ponder, and all these wonderful things, he thinks, about the existence of God. So it's very important that you understand that the Proslogion, again, is not meant to be an apologetics work in and of itself. Rather, the entire focus of it is to strengthen the faith of the one who already has it. And this reality is actually signaled by the fact that the book is not simply an argument for God's existence. The other focal point of this book is a long meditative reflection on what we call the attributes of God. Questions about his goodness, justice, mercy, God's aseity, and so on and so forth. So again, Anselm was doing something different here than simply trying to reason his way to God, having kicked the ladder of faith away. Rather, he sees himself as sitting within the context of faith, and he wants to reckon with God with his mind. Well, the argument that Anselm comes up with, in fact, at least by and large, we think this is the first such argument of this kind for the existence of God. This argument is often referred to as the, quote, ontological argument for the existence of God. Now, when I was a philosophy student, I always got annoyed when the professor would not stop and define what all this jargon meant. So we're going to do that first before we actually get into Anselm's argument. What were the vocabularies in the context of the world he was dealing with? Well, an ontological argument, in this case, is something of a misnomer. When we talk about ontology, what we often mean is, what is the being of something? What is its essence? Ontos in Greek just means being or essence, of course. We're arguing not about what its accidental properties are, but rather what it means to be the very thing that we're talking about. Just to put some concrete examples under this, if I were to talk about what it means to be human, that in and of itself has the question of ontology built into it. What does it mean to be something? What does it mean to be this human, this person? Now, if I were going to be talking about the accidental properties, as they're called, it would be discussing things like, what does it mean to be a tall man or a short man? Tall and short are accidental. That is to say, one can be a human whether or not you're tall or short. You can be either or. Accidental properties, in other words, are the things that we consider to be non-essential to what it means to be something. So when Anselm was talking about the existence of God, and we'd call this the ontological argument, what he's arguing about is, who is God in and of himself? Now, what's going on here in Anselm's mind is he is applying, roughly speaking, a Platonic perspective on the theory of knowledge. Perhaps you'll recall from our lecture on Plato that he had a conception of knowledge in which all the things we see around us in this world are not the essence or the reality of things in and of themselves. When we come across a chair or we come across a person, when we come across specific things, Plato argued that the reason we can recognize one thing as being a chair and then next to it we can see an entirely different chair, different shape, different fabric, different material, different color, different everything, and yet we still call them both chair. For Plato, that was almost mystical because for him, there was out there in the world of being, out in something he called the world of forms, some great concept of chair itself. And so for Plato, we don't have to really go up and do experiments on individual chairs to come to the conclusion that they're chairs. We just simply recognize them. Because we have some mystical insight, some connection to this world of the forms, we recognize chair when we see it. Now that Platonic move is going to come home to roost here in Anselm. Because Anselm is going to talk about God's being in a more Platonic way. That is to say, he's going to use what we call a priori concepts. Now let's define this again. A priori, the really easiest way to remember this, is it functions like a geometric proof. Or it functions, in another math analogy, the way we know what a triangle is. If I were to say, what is a triangle? Well, the definition of a triangle is something with three sides. You don't have to get up and go figure out what a triangle is. If you know that the definition of a triangle is something with three sides, then you'll recognize it anytime you see it. You don't have to be a scientist, in other words, to go figure out what a triangle is. Someone says a triangle is something with three sides. When do you recognize then a triangle? Well, I recognize it because it has three sides. In other words, a priori arguments reason from basic principles to something else. It doesn't go from experiment or experience or us testing something and then coming to a conclusion after we experiment or test it. Again, in my mind, this idea of geometry works best. I don't know about you, but having to memorize all those theorems, all those principles of geometry that you then apply every time you come across a problem in math always used to irk me. But what were we doing? Well, we were memorizing the a priori or the definitions, the foundational principles of geometry. Then if you go measure things, you can figure out what the answer is based off of those principles. Well, what Anselm is going to do with his arguments for the existence of God is he's going to apply this Platonic backdrop, this Platonic foundation, you might say, with this concept of a priori knowledge to the question of, does God exist? So if you find this argument that he makes weird, you have to understand what he thinks he's doing. So often in the modern world, we don't really reason this way in terms of our philosophical knowledge. The sciences have programmed us all to believe that the way you know something is you experience it, you test it, you measure it. Now, in the sciences, they don't believe only that you know things from sensory experience. But too often, what ends up happening is people believe, well, if you want to know who God is, you have to talk about how you've experienced him only. There is a lack of privilege in the modern world, in other words, at least in modern evangelicalism or Protestantism, with these kinds of a priori arguments. In Anselm's day, these are perfectly fine arguments. Now, as we'll see in a minute, not everyone accepts him, even in Anselm's own day. So if, in the end, when I finish describing what Anselm has to say about the ontological argument, if you ultimately find the argument inconclusive or problematic, you wouldn't be the first. That's okay. It's not because you're stupid that you don't get this. But rather, in the historical framework, you got to put yourself within the mind of Anselm to figure out what he thinks he's doing before you reject, possibly, what it is he has done. Okay, so we have the Platonic idea here, this idea that there are things outside of our minds that are more true than the things in our minds. And we have the Platonic idea that the things we experience in this world are but half-remembered concepts of the very true thing out there in the world of the forms. Now, Anselm was not a full Platonist, but these are more or less the conclusions that he has derived from his Platonic perspective on things. So you have those two principles from Platonism. Then within this, he has this, again, a priori desire to prove God's existence. Again, much in the same way that we would talk about a triangle being simply three sides, and you don't need to measure a triangle to figure out if that definition is true. The definition precludes that it already is true, whether you measure it or not. So when Anselm comes to the question, does God exist? And he begins with Psalm 52 and this idea that the fool says in his heart that there is no God. Anselm's basic argument is going to drive these three concepts together. And the slogan, you might call it, that Anselm comes up with for God's existence is that God is, quote, that than which nothing greater can be thought. And what Anselm does is he starts to reflect on the idea that in our minds we have this idea that there is God and that he is great. Now, the argument that he puts forward is, if God only exists in the mind, and if the definition of God is that he is that than which nothing greater could be thought, then he has to actually exist outside of the mind as well. Now, this is usually when people sort of go cross-eyed. They feel as if he's made some logical jump here. So he says, we begin with this idea that God is that than which nothing greater can be thought. And then he goes, well, if it's in your mind, it's got to be in existence outside of the mind as well. Well, that would be crazy again if you don't bring into bear the Platonic ideas here. And again, the more triangle argument, if you want to call it that. Just as a triangle is in our mind, the thing that has three sides, but a triangle doesn't exist only in our minds. Rather, the definition of it exists in our minds, but the reality of what it is to be a triangle is not simply located in our mind. Even if I want to believe that a triangle does not have three sides, well, the definition of a triangle is something of three sides. So I can't even change the categories because, again, a priori, the definition of a triangle is something with three sides. That's really what Anselm is saying here. Our definition of God is that than which nothing greater can be thought. From the context of faith, we know that God is supreme. He is the great one. He is the omnipotent one. There is nothing greater than God. Put it that way. Well, what Anselm then decides, he concludes, is that this can't simply exist in our mind because the very definition of it is not located only in our mind. Rather, the context of faith teaches us that this is who God is. And God's existence outside of our mind is itself greater than the definition as we hold it in our mind's eye. So he argues, quote, even the fool, then, is forced to agree that something than which nothing greater can be thought exists in the mind. It does. We have that definition of God in our mind. And Anselm continues, he understands this when he hears it. And therefore, what is understood, meaning what is grasped, what is known, is in the mind. He goes on, and surely, that than which nothing greater can be thought cannot exist in the mind alone. For, he says, if it exists only in the mind, it can be thought to exist in reality also, which is greater. Now, those couple of sentences, if you were to just pick them up on any old day and not know the Platonic a priori arguments going on behind this, might not make a great deal of sense. But what Anselm is saying is, our very definition of God is that which is greater than all things. Nothing is greater than God. And therefore, he says, the fact that it is in my mind means that it can't simply be part of my mind. The very definition of who God is means God's definition, who he is not only located in my mind. Perhaps another way of looking at this is what Anselm is saying, within the context of faith, is that we don't have to kid ourselves into believing that we somehow made up God. From a Platonic argument, which is, again, where he's coming from, we can know that if we're believing that there is a God, and if we have received this from the context of faith, and if Psalm 52 tells us that the fool says there is no God, well, the very definition of who this God is can't simply be in our mind. It can't simply be a figment of our mind, he says. It has to exist in reality. Okay, is everyone convinced? Now, of course, not everyone will be convinced of this argument. And there's a lot of reasons for this. Not everyone shares the Platonic basis of where Anselm is coming from. And even if people have a modified Platonic view of how we come to knowledge, they will not always accept where Anselm takes this. Well, you're not alone if you feel that this is not the best argument, or if it's an inconclusive argument. Even in Anselm's own life, after he published the Proslogion, there was another monk, a man by the name of Guanilo, who actually issued a pretty scathing retort to this argument. In terms of the history of philosophy, this argument goes down as one of the most clever little digs at what someone believes is a bad argument. Guanilo argues that based on the concepts and the principles that Anselm was using, well then, why would we not then think of an island, that than which nothing greater can be thought of? And he called this the Happy Island or the Blessed Island. He says, there's something in my mind, an island, that than which nothing greater can be thought, the best island possible. Therefore, he argues, it has to exist. In terms of argumentation, this is what we call a reductio ad absurdum, which is just fancy jargon for, you take someone's argument all the way to its logical or illogical conclusion, and then you read that conclusion back into the original premise. Guanilo argues, if that's your argument for God, I have an island timeshare for you, on an island that day in which nothing greater can be thought. Now, Anselm isn't deterred by this. He actually finds it to be a helpful clarification. Anselm's response is, put simply, that God is of a different category than an island. Again, he's a Platonist in this sense. Describing an island in this way is illogical. God, rather, is the perfect being. He is the one who is outside of time and creation. So the description of him is of a different category, Anselm ends up arguing, than any description of an island or anything else. Now, some have seen in this that Anselm is special pleading. He's saying, well, this argument works for my argument, but any rejection of it because it sounds crazy in other spheres of life, well, those don't count. But again, Anselm, from the context of where he's coming from, arguing these a priori arguments, arguing these geometric arguments, as I've called them here, is, he believes, dealing with a different category. He's not dealing with anything in this world. Rather, from the context of this world, he is trying to say, how can I say that I know that God exists? I don't experience him. He is perfect and he is far away. And therefore, he says, Guanilo's criticism does not destroy his ontological proof for the existence of God. Now, I want to say one more thing about the Proslogion in terms of its application before we conclude. The ontological argument for Anselm is not unto itself the only thing he cares about. Rather, for him, the issue is how we then describe what we know about God, how we come to that knowledge of God. And what he does for the rest of the Proslogion is he has a sustained meditation on what we call the attributes of God. Now, all we mean by the attributes of God is simply the ways we describe God, biblical language and other language. Is God good? Well, if you say yes, well, the goodness of God is one of his attributes. Is he all-powerful? Is he all-knowing? If you say yes to both of those things, congratulations, you're discussing the attributes of God. Well, one of the things that Anselm gives to theology, and it's something that you and I do pretty often if we're describing God, is he realizes that if we hold God up to an objective standard that is outside of himself, then we've actually placed something either over against God or above God. So using this sort of basic method, this Platonic ideal, in the ontological argument, as we call it today, Anselm begins to reflect on things like God's goodness and his justice and his omnipotence, etc. And where Anselm comes down on this is he realizes that at some point, a standard like goodness has to itself have a source. There has to be, to put it overly simply, a goodness greater than which nothing can be good, just as God is, by definition, that than which nothing greater can be thought. And where Anselm lands on this, and the arguments, and the debate that he gives to the rest of the medieval world, is on the one hand, he says, goodness is not some standard that God lives up to. Rather, God himself is goodness. He is the very source of goodness. All other standards of goodness are measured according to him. Same thing with justice. The definition of God is that he is a just and a merciful God. Therefore, proclaiming that God is being unjust or unmerciful is a contradiction of terms. God is justice. Therefore, we can't describe him as being unjust. And we say this all the time. God is goodness. He is good. We don't challenge that. The definition of God is the very source of goodness itself. So to say, is God ever evil, is by definition impossible. Almost the same as saying, is there a four-sided triangle? Well, in the end, Anselm applies the dialectic of faith seeking understanding, that he believes in order that he might know. And he comes up with one of the most interesting and the most provocative debates and descriptions for the very existence of God. But the only way to understand that, as we've said in this lecture, is to understand the man, his context, and his intellectual instincts. And though throughout the centuries, even until today, people have loved or hated the ontological argument, in the end, its legacy, in terms of shaping the way people talk about God, means that Anselm is one of the most important figures in the history of the church.
Here at the end, is that a lot of the ways that we talk about God and understand that God isn't living up to the standard. One of our favorites is to say, God is love. That's a biblical statement, right? It's not that there's love that's greater than God and God lives up to that standard. If you want to know what love is, you simply need to know God. Because if there is something greater than God, if love or justice or goodness is greater than God, then the argument is that attribute becomes what? God itself. Nothing can be greater than God. Where did we come up with that language? How did we come to think this way? And some of that we give thanks to Anselm, which is kind of interesting because, you know, whether or not you buy into his ontological argument is somewhat irrelevant. He did all of this work and thought through all of these things and so made people think about it that now we actually think in some of the same terminology that he laid out for us. And how long ago was this? 1,000 years ago. So when we start saying, when you say to somebody, well, God doesn't live up to the standard of goodness, God is good, in part you can thank Anselm for giving us that kind of vocabulary. And so that's just one of, how many of you have ever quoted from a person? I mean, if you know me and my Twitter account, my Facebook account, what do you see me doing all the time? I read something from D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and what are you going to see on my Twitter account? You're going to see a quote. Basically, I like the language that a so-and-so used to describe something. I want to remember it, and I want to share it with others, so I put it on my Twitter account, and by some magical means, whatever I put on Twitter magically goes to Facebook, and so other people get to see that. But what are you doing? How many of you have quoted from John MacArthur or R.C. Sproul or Steve Lawson? Anybody ever quote from any of these guys? You ought to at some level, right? You hear a sermon, you say, did you hear what John MacArthur said? It really helped me think about, and you'll kind of say what John MacArthur said. That's all Anselm did, only that legacy has been around a lot longer than John MacArthur. Jace Samuelson says all the time, you know, you should only quote from dead guys. You know, why does he say that? Because people that are still living today, sometimes they change their minds, they change their theology. But if you're dead, guess what? If your theology was good when you died, then you can probably trust that he's not going to change his mind, right? So there is a little bit of wisdom in quoting from just good old dead guys. But I trust that men like, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones is a good old dead guy now, but R.C. Sproul and MacArthur and some of these men, they'll be worth quoting 100 years from now if the Lord would tarry. So, ontological argument, what do you like? Do you like it? Do you not like it? Did it make any sense whatsoever? Are you more confused about the existence of God than when you came in? Yes. All of the above, right? Do you understand what he was trying to do? I mean, he's trying to enter into a dialogue and help people understand how we can reason to God. And again, if you come from a different philosophical background, then you may have some debates with his arguments, but it is kind of interesting. Anybody have any comments that they'd like to make about this? Who is God in and of himself? If you were asked the question, who is God, how do you answer that? How would you answer it? I mean, isn't that a legitimate question somebody could ask you? Who is God? What do you say? Creator, sustainer, beginning and end, everything that we need, love. Great I am. How long can we go with this?
Forever.
An interesting first thing we heard, God is creator and sustainer. It's what he does. It's not just who he is, it's what he does. I mean, there's an interesting parallel that you cannot really understand God apart from that he is these things. He does these things, and he does them because he is. He can't not do it. Does that make sense? He is the creator, and so by definition, he had to create, because what does a creator do? What do you call a person who doesn't create anything? What? Okay. What do you... What? I don't know if I heard that right, so I'll just move on. Okay.
Unemployed.
Okay. Okay. No, I got you now. I heard something else, so I was trying to figure it out. Thank you for the clarification. Anyway, if you say that God's creator, but he never creates, then that's a lie. So, by definition, for God to be creator, he must create. It is who he is. It's also what he does. And so we say, God is love. What are we saying? He loves. It's who he is, and so it's what he does. And so you can't just say, if God is not loving, then that's not what he is. So we run into these contradictions, and it's interesting. Is Pastor Ed love? Watch it, buddy. You're in the front row. I can easily throw something at you. Obviously, I just proved that I'm not love. I'm ready to throw. Ready to throw things. I mean, do I have love? But am I the sum total and definition of what love is? I mean, we recognize that that's not what I am. We know I'll come up short. Am I creator? Am I creative? Okay, where did I get that from? When you create something, who are you imitating? Why? He's the creator. He is the creator, and by definition, he does create, and we are created in the image of him. Therefore, we have all sorts of creative things, kind of interesting, the things that we take for granted. This kind of those things that we can't. I mean, how many of you? Well, we have one person sitting. How many of you prefer sitting in these brown chairs? Are these brown or gray? They're both. Thank you. Okay, they're brown and gray. How many of you prefer these chairs to those folding maniacal things in the back? Yeah, but Nick, you're always sitting in the. Oh, you got to have space. Okay. But what chairs do you prefer? Yeah, why? They're comfortable, more comfortable than the one you're sitting in right now? Okay. Somebody designed this chair differently than the chair you're sitting in. And how many of you prefer the brown chairs to the hard, cold steel chairs? How many of you want us to replace all of these chairs with the cold?
No.
No? No? Okay. So somebody sat around, somebody created these, right? And there's different conceptions. There's advantages to those other chairs, right? I don't know what they are, but there must be.
They're
they can.
Easier to move.
Are they? Yeah, okay.
Cheaper,
they're cheaper, easier to move, yes. You want one big wide chair for all of us to sit in? What?
No, each of us get one of those.
If you can figure it out in the church budget, you can go for it, okay? So you're a deacon now. Figure that out,
okay.
All right? So anyway, I just said, we're going to put those big tall chairs up here, right? Oh, never mind. So anyway, the point of all of this little discussion is simply to remind us that, first of all, when we start describing different things that we do, different attributes that we possess. If we say somebody was very kind or affectionate, what is the standard against which we're measuring that? How do you say that that was very kind of so-and-so to be so generous and give me A, B, and C? Well, what's the standard of kindness? I mean, we don't always go there, but we ought to, because that's how we become very thankful. How do we know what's good? How do we know what's generous? How do we know what is pleasing except that which reflects something of the character of God? Because He is the sum total of all of these things. There's an interesting thing to think about when if some of you may read together for the gospel, Kevin DeYoung puts out some different things. He was reading this book, and I forget the author's name, but he's kind of trying to bring some of the theologians back to even some of the thinking of Anselm, Thomas Aquinas. We'll see that when we get to Thomas Aquinas. Some of these medieval theologians, because some of these guys argued, I know you're going to disagree with me from what you just heard, but they're kind of arguing on the basis of the simplicity of God. And what is the simplicity of God? That we tend to pick God apart. Did you know that? If you read a systematic theology, what does it do? How many of you have ever heard the term systematic theology? I'm sorry. Okay. What is a systematic theology? It's basically, okay, let's take God and we break God down into all of His little pieces, all of His parts, and we try to understand all of these parts. And is that a good exercise? Absolutely. But if we're not careful, what do we begin to do? We pick God apart, and we start thinking of him in these, this is this little box over here, and here's this little box over here. And don't we do that? We just, I mean, even just sometimes saying, you know, God is love, which is biblical, but is that all He is? Okay. Well, but to understand God then is not simply, as our modern evangelical culture is so fond of doing, just God is love, Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and everybody just smile because, you know, what is the meme? Jesus loves you and He's got His thumbs up or whatever. And is that all Jesus is love? Not at all. We recognize that. But when we get so fixated on just a singular attribute, or we just want to focus on that one thing, when we say the simplicity of God, it's actually a misnomer, because we're actually saying the complexity of God just all wrapped into one. That we take God, sometimes we just need to back up and take God for His immensity and just be in awe of Him. When I can start picking Him apart and saying, let's just talk about the omnipotence of God, and we won't worry about anything else. It's a good exercise. But we ought to come back. That's probably a bad example, the omnipotence of God, because that's pretty big. But when's the last time you just thought about God in His sum totality? How do you describe that? I used to tell the youth group, what words do we have to describe God that are only for God anymore? I mean, people use unfathomable for lots of different things now, right?
One time you said that you don't use the word awesome because God is awesome.
That's correct.
And so you don't call anything else awesome, and that just stuck with me. And when I start to say awesome, I think of that. God's awesome.
Correct.
This thing is awesome.
Yeah. So, yeah. Yeah. And that's... What language is what, and I guess I'll just challenge you with that. What language do you personally reserve for God? Does it have to be the word awesome? No, that's, as Lisa was saying, that's a word that I've sought to protect for God. So that I mean, slap me, Brett will be glad to do it if I do this, but if Brett, you and I go to Chick-fil-A and I say, wow, this chicken sandwich is awesome, I want you to slap me. Because my reserved word for God is that He and He alone is awesome. I don't. How many words do we actually have? Unfathomable, pretty decent word. And probably one that, I mean, I've never heard somebody go, hey, this chicken sandwich is unfathomable. You know, I can eat it, but it's unfathomable. But that's hard to say. It doesn't roll off the tongue. So, but what words do we have?
You know,
yeah.
I mean, you think of all these names for Him.
Mm-hmm.
Who is God?
It's a good one to think about, isn't it? Just contemplate that. How would you answer the question? Is that a fair question to ask? Who is God? And how would you respond? Would you give something that's, you know, something that somebody else can actually think about? I do like the phrase, the greatest conceivable being. He is, I mean, there's more to it than that, because He's more than just conceived. He's actual being. But who is God? And I think if we will spend some more time thinking about that personally, individually, in your quiet times, you know, we are masters. Let's be a little more realistic. In our circles, we teach ourselves to the expository method. We go through a book verse by verse. You know one of the dangers about the kind of preaching that we're doing, which is a danger that I'm very comfortable with because it's better than the dangers of other types of teaching. But one of the dangers of expository preaching is that when you go verse by verse and paragraph by paragraph, you can get into a book and forget where you've been. Because you're not taking the simplicity of a book. What is the book of Colossians about? Anybody take a shot at that one? What's the book of Colossians about? Anybody know? We sum it up very succinctly. The entire book of Colossians fundamentally is about the supremacy of Christ. If you read through it, this is the supremacy of Christ. Now, if I were to begin to teach through Colossians, which I've taught before, do you think that I could get so deep into the book of Colossians and we could get into a section of Colossians that maybe is kind of a maybe a practical application of the supremacy of Christ, that we forget that the book is about the supremacy of Christ? And then we have to do what? We have to come back and say, what's the book about? One of my favorite books that I ever taught here was 1 Peter. I memorized the entire book of 1 Peter. And when we started teaching the book of 1 Peter, I started chapter 1. Well, before I did chapter 1, I quoted the entire book for the congregation as if Peter were dictating that book. So you heard the entire book. Then we taught through chapter 1, 42 weeks, whatever it took. And when I got done with chapter 1, then I went back and I said, okay, I'm going to quote the entire book again. And you heard the entire book in context. And then we did chapter 2. And then I quoted, what was the benefit of that? We kept coming back, seeing the big picture. And let me just challenge you, in your personal Bible studies, whatever, sometimes we need to kind of say, God, take me up in the Goodyear blimp so I can look down and see the whole big picture again, right? I get the bird's eye view again, which is kind of a weird thing to say about getting the bird's eye view of God, because the bird would have to fly upside down or something to look up. But you know what I'm saying, right? Try to get a big idea of our God. We're good at picking him apart. Are we good at seeing him in his totality? Which, by definition, will be an impossible task, but what a good one to try. Yes?
I was thinking about, you asked a couple minutes ago, what word do we reserve for God? And every time you've ever asked that question, I've always thought of Stan Nelson, who prayed in New King James.
Well, not New King James, old, yeah, King James.
And that was his reserved special speech that he only chose for God.
Yeah. Yeah. Stan Nelson, one of the founding members of Hope Community Bible Church, one time Hope Evangelical Free Church, and she's absolutely right. He was a old-time farmer. I mean, this man, he was just salt of the earth, a simple man, not educated in any formal education whatsoever, but brought up, of course, in the King James Bible, loved the Word of God, memorized the Word of God. And when you talk to him, he was just a good old boy, right? He's just somebody you talk to, and he used everyday normal language. But when Stan Nelson prayed, he prayed in King James, if that makes sense. You know, "Thou, O Lord, art the Almighty God. Thou alone art worthy of our praise." I mean, he just used all of that lofty language, and it was, I think, to pigtail on what Elizabeth was saying, it was his way of having reserved language for God. And I think that's an excellent example. I'm not saying to run out and buy a King James Bible so that you can now start praying that way, but you know, that worked for him. What will work for you? What language will you reserve for God? So, any other thoughts or comments? Well, our kids are going to be coming back here in just a moment, and we will be cheering them on. What was that about?
He said...
Already? Is that what you said?
No, he said gibberish.
Okay.
Never mind.
All right. Well, let me close in a word of prayer, and then you all can enjoy some fellowship while we wait for the kids to come back. Father God, we do thank you once again that you are the God of all providence. You are the God of history. Lord, all of us who are here who know you as Lord and Savior do so because somebody taught us the truth, shared with us the truth about who you are and what you require, what you desire for those of us who would believe. And Father, we recognize that that just means we come from a long line of those who have been seeking to understand you and seeking to make you known. And I pray that we would desire to continue in that tradition. And we think of the words of our Lord Jesus himself, who started this very line of thinking when he said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Father God, I pray that we would be a people who desire to make you known and to make Jesus Christ known, because that is what eternal life is to know you, personally and to know you intimately. And so, Father God, as we see how men and the church in the past have tried to convey those truths, may we rejoice that we just come from a long line of believers, and may we continue that line, and may we pray that our children would come to know and love and fear and serve you, the living God, and to do so even with greater passion than we, although we pray that our passion would be what inspires them. And so for all of these things, we give you thanks. Pray that you would be glorified in our lives as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.